Jesus was a healer, a soft-spoken teacher, a humble servant, but that's not the whole story. What happened when he faced enemies of God's truth, and what's the takeaway for you? Consider the question on today's Grace to You. You know, most people, even unbelievers, don't mind calling Jesus a great moral teacher, a kind person, a patient leader, or a compassionate friend. Yes, he is all of those things, but there's more to Jesus' character than just that, and it's not talked about much these days. Today on Grace to You, you'll see an attitude of Jesus that's vitally important for Christians to embrace, yet too often ignored, even in many churches. Stay with us for a look at an explosive encounter between Jesus and enemies of biblical truth. The title of John MacArthur's series, How to Talk to a Heretic. Make sure you're not missing the Jesus clearly described in Scripture. Stay with us now as John MacArthur begins today's lesson.
Luke 19, verses 45 through 48. Our Lord Jesus Christ has begun the final week of His earthly life. On Friday, He will die. This is Tuesday, the day after His humble coronation, the day after His entry into Jerusalem. It was Monday that He entered into the city to the cries of Hosanna. On that Monday, He presented Himself to Israel as the true King. People threw their robes and palm branches at His feet and hailed Him as the coming Messiah. He went directly to the temple and in the twilight of that Monday must have surveyed the conditions in the temple. And what He saw in that twilight set the agenda for what He did the next day. He was going to act on what He saw. He does. Tuesday morning, He comes back and we pick up the text in verse 45. He entered the temple and began to cast out those who were selling, saying to them, "It is written, 'And my house shall be a house of prayer,' but you have made it a robber's den." And He was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy Him. And they couldn't find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging upon His words. This is an amazing, amazing event. And it does mark the manifestation of Jesus as King. It gives evidence of His kingly credentials. Let me show you a handful of things that show that He is indeed God's King. First of all, He demonstrates that He's on a divine mission. He demonstrates that He's on a divine mission. Verse 45, "And He entered the temple." That's enough said. A lot of places He could have gone. A lot of places. That says all we need to know. Secondly, we see His kingly person demonstrated not only in a divine mission, but divine authority. He began to cast out those who were selling. What power, what strength, what authority, and what a stunning thing to do. Attack Israel. Attack the temple and not Israel's enemies and the pagans. I'm convinced that if the Lord Jesus would arrive in this world today, He would attack the church, not Washington, not the universities. He would attack the church with divine authority. In fact, it would be legitimate to say as a prayer, "Lord, cleanse Your church." With Peter, judgment must begin at the house of God. Where are the Martin Luthers to attack the money changers and the blasphemers who in the name of Christ extort and ply their hypocrisies and their heresies at the expense of people? We have our false prophets as there were then, and they're in it for filthy lucre. That's why Peter reminded us not to do your ministry for money. Oh, how the Lord hates those who pervert worship, especially those who pervert worship in His name, in the name of God, and do it for money, and do it dishonestly, and exploit people, the hypocrites, and the false who promise healings and prosperity. They do this in the name of God, in the name of Christ. I tell you, I wouldn't want to be in their shoes when the time of cleansing comes, and it will. And so we see who He is by His divine mission and His divine authority. Thirdly, He demonstrates commitment to divine Scripture. He demonstrates commitment to divine Scripture. Verse 46, saying to them, this is what He was saying repeatedly as He was doing this, "And My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a robber's den." And He quotes two Old Testament scriptures, one out of Isaiah and one out of Jeremiah. This is God's house. This is a place where men come to commune with God. This is a place of prayer. Prayer is the very essence of worship. What is prayer? It is communing with God. And that's what you do in worship, do you not? That's what you do in worship. You exalt God. You honor God. You speak to God. You sing to God. You glorify God. That's a form of prayer. You confess your sin. You repent. And that's what the temple was designed for. He quotes, first of all, Isaiah 56:7, "And My house shall be a house of prayer." Isaiah adds, "for all nations," which Mark also includes in his parallel passage. The temple was always designed and intended by God to be a place of prayer, a sanctuary of worship, a place of devotion, of meditation, quiet, penitence, brokenness, confession, praise. It was turned into a circus of blasphemy and robbery, a din. Think about one of the great mothers of the Bible, Hannah. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 1, she went to the temple and she prayed. She found in the temple an environment of quiet meditation and petition. Wouldn't have happened. Wouldn't have happened in the temple in Jesus' day. Perhaps more helpful, go back to 1 Kings chapter 8. When the first temple was built by Solomon, Solomon prayed a prayer at its dedication. And his prayer tells us what the temple's purpose was. Verse 27, 1 Kings 8, "Will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain thee, how much less this house which I have built." It's not going to contain God. It's not going to hold the infinite God. "Yet, have regard to the prayer of thy servant, his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prays before thee today." I know it's not going to contain you, but I just want to pray that it will fulfill its purpose. What is its purpose? Verse 29, "that your eyes may be opened toward this house, night and day, toward the place of which thou hast said, My name shall be there to listen to the prayer which thy servant shall pray toward this place." It's a place of prayer. That was inaugurated in the very prayer of Solomon. Verse 30, "Listen to the supplication of thy servant, of thy people Israel, when they pray toward this place." You could pray in the temple, around the temple, or just facing toward the temple from any other location. It symbolized the presence of God. And when they pray toward this place, which symbolizes your presence, verse 30, "here in heaven, your dwelling place, hear and forgive." So what kind of prayers were they praying? Prayers of what? Confession? Penitence? Brokenness? It is a house of prayer. That's what the temple was. It was where you went to pray. Did you praise? Of course you praised. Did you adore God and worship God? Of course you did that. But primarily, before you did that, you confessed your sin. And you said what the publican did in Luke 18, pounding his breast, "God, be propitious toward me, apply the sacrifice that was being offered at that very time. Psalm 27:4, one thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all my days, that's the temple, and behold the beauty of the Lord, and meditate in His temple. It's a place of meditation. It's a place of confession. It's a place of prayer. Anything but that was going on in 30 AD in the chaos of Herod's temple at the Passover. In fact, Jesus says, you have made it a robber's den. Language borrowed from Jeremiah chapter 7 and verse 11. You've turned this holy haven of prayer and worship into a robber's den. Jeremiah 7 even talks about all the abominations. My name has become a den of robbers, says God in Jeremiah 7. Thieves liked to hole up in caves. Pretty good guess that highway robbers and so forth would be hiding in the caves. But the temple had become their hiding place. It had become a cave for thieves, a refuge for robbers rather than worshipers, a place to protect blasphemers. You didn't need to hide in a cave. You could just go buy a franchise in the temple. It was so bad. This was a very temporary act on Jesus' part. 40 years later, in 70 AD, God sent the Roman army and totally destroyed the temple, and it's never been rebuilt in 2,000 years. That's how bad it was. That's where Jesus went because that's His place. And as I said, if He were to come back today, He wouldn't attack the institutions of this world. He would attack the church, the corrupt, unfaithful, untrue church. So we see the King on a divine mission with divine authority, fulfilling the divine word. Fourthly, He demonstrated divine compassion. Again, the manifestation of who He is comes through. On the other side, divine compassion, verse 47. And He was teaching daily in the temple. That is really a startling, simple statement. He was teaching daily in the temple. What was He teaching? What would be the things that He would be saying to these people? Look at chapter 20, verse 1. Came about on one of the days while He was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel. Is this compassion? What's He doing? He's preaching the gospel. What's the gospel? The good news of what? Salvation, forgiveness, heaven, eternal life. This is really beauty after the ugliness. Believe me, the temple courtyard was not tidy. There must have been animals milling all over the place whose owners had been thrown out. Money scattered around, birds fluttering, tables overturned, stools rolling around, all kinds of debris strewn in every direction. But the desecration was stopped for a few days. And for a while, the Son of God dominated the house of God with compassion, teaching daily, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday. The Savior, one last time, proclaims the gospel of salvation to a recalcitrant people. Daily means this was His activity every day left in the week. The content of His teaching, the gospel, or chapter 20, verse 21. They said to Him, Teacher, we know You speak and teach correctly, and You're not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth, or the true way of God. You're teaching the gospel. You're teaching the true way of God. At the end of chapter 21, which brings to a conclusion His teaching ministry. By the way, what He taught is included in chapters 20 and 21. At the end of it, chapter 21, verse 37, during the day He was teaching in the temple, and evening He would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And all the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. So day in and day out, he taught, and the people came. They filled the place to hear him compassionately teach the gospel and the way of God. God's way to live, God's way to heaven. This is the love of God demonstrated. Fury, yes. Anger, yes. Compassion, yes. Love, yes. In high indignation, Jesus drove out those who sold. The guilty left, but some stayed. The temple authorities were furious, as we will see in a moment. But there was also the people there. And he wanted one last time to talk to them. As we go through 20 and 21, we will discover that this is what he taught, the gospel, the way of God. That's the positives. And then he taught some very, very negative things. He taught against the leaders, against the heretics, against the hypocrites. He promised the destruction of Jerusalem, and he promised his own return in judgment. That's compassionate too. It is compassionate to preach the gospel. It is compassionate to preach the way of God. It is compassionate to warn against false leaders, heretics, and hypocrites. It is compassionate to warn of divine judgment. All of this is compassionate, calling people to salvation in the light of judgment. But Matthew tells us something else. Matthew says that he wasn't just teaching. Matthew says beautifully that the blind and the lame were coming to him and being healed. The blind and the lame were coming to him and being healed. Still demonstrating his compassion. Still demonstrating his power. He casts out, yes. He overthrows, yes. He also heals and preaches compassionately the gospel. And the guilty flee and the rest remain. Anger and love in perfect and divine balance. He frightens the guilty. He attracts the suffering. They came without fear of the gentle healer, without fear of the gospel preacher. And yet he made them afraid by warning them of judgment. The blind and the lame, Matthew talks about, they tended to hang around the temple because that's where people came when they were feeling religious. That was a good place to beg. This time they received more than just a few coins. They received sight and motion. These are the wonderful things that Jesus did, marvels, astonishing proofs of his deity. Might have thought this would be enough, one great, glorious display of miracles on this Tuesday to seal in the minds of the people that this is truly the Messiah. But the response of the leaders was just greater anger. And eventually they swayed the crowd who, later in the week, chapter 23, 21, cry, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." The leaders over this whole scene of compassion become irate. They're further agitated, Matthew tells us, because there were boys in the temple ground who were praising him in fulfillment of Psalm 8. The leaders were losing control. And so we read about the last evidence of his divine character. He was on a divine mission with divine authority, faithful to divine revelation, showing divine compassion, and fulfilling divine purpose. It was no shock that it turned the way it did. Verse 47, middle of the verse. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him. And they couldn't find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging upon his words. There was still huge amount of mob emotion in his favor, hanging over from the Monday celebration. He had cleansed the temple. For most of the people, frankly, that was a plus, right? Because they were the ones being abused. And then the miracles continued. And then this incredible teaching from a man who had done what he had done in the temple with such massive physical, spiritual presence. Of course they were drawn to him in interest temporarily. The chief priests, the scribes, and the leading men, chief priests were the ones who operated the temple. Scribes were the lawyers, the religious lawyers, the scholars who supported them with their supposed studies of Scripture. The leading men, just a collection of people in charge, maybe Sanhedrin, at least the ruling class. Collectively, they were in agreement. They wanted Jesus dead. Now they wanted Him dead more than ever. And they were seeking, according to Mark 11:18, how to kill Him. They were having a hard time coming up with anything because He was so popular at the moment. All the people were hanging on His words. The language in verse 48 is pretty graphic. They were constantly unable to find a strategy because all the people, here's another graphic word, were hanging on His lips, is the literal translation of that Greek, giving Him strong attention. Of course, no one ever spoke like Him. Sadly, in a few days, the crowd thins out, screams for His blood. After His resurrection, only 120 believers in Judea gather and 500 in Galilee. He's rejected. Rejected by the nation, rejected by the leaders. But that too fulfills God's purpose. Isaiah 53, He was despised and rejected. Right on schedule. They were seeking to destroy Him, just looking for a way to do it. And right on schedule, because He would die as God's chosen sacrificial lamb on Friday. All they needed was a way to get to Him. They found it eventually in Judas and in the manipulation of the crowd who by Friday were unfulfilled in their expectation of what they wanted Jesus to do. In a sense, it's still that way. The religious leaders, the theologians, the scholars, the bureaucrats oppose Jesus. And the majority of people reject Him because He doesn't fit their picture of what a great Messiah, deliverer, king should be. And there's always just a group of faithful believers. But nonetheless, His majesty is equally clear. Clear in His mission, His authority, His devotion to Scripture, His compassion, and even in His rejection. This is exactly how God planned it. And Jesus Christ, beloved, is the divine purifier. He is perfect in love, but He's also perfect in holiness. He is perfect in kindness, but He's also perfect in judgment. He is perfect in compassion, and He is perfect in vengeance. He cannot tolerate unrighteousness or deceit. And when He is refused in offering salvation, He becomes the judge of every life. My prayer for you is that you would know Him as Savior and not as judge.
John MacArthur said today, you show compassion to enemies of the gospel when you point out their sin, tell them they're heading for judgment, and call them to repent. How to Talk to a Heretic is the title of John's new study here on Grace to You. Now, the notion of how to talk to a heretic, that gets to the heart of a project that we're working on. To introduce it, maybe I can just ask, what drew you to the subject of Jesus and how He dealt with the Pharisees?
Well, Carl, it was a year or so ago, I guess maybe a couple of years now, that I wrote a book called The Truth War. And it talked about the fact that there is a massive ideological war going on between the forces of God and the truth and the forces of Satan and deception. And we've got to realize it. We've got to realize that people either know the truth and believe the truth, or they are deceived. It is warfare. When I wrote the book, there were some who criticized it and said, well, you know, this is too combative. This is MacArthur getting carried away. Jesus would never be so condemning. Jesus would never be so judgmental. Jesus would never be so militant. Jesus would never be so hostile. He would want to engage in a conversation. He would seek common ground. He was merciful, compassionate, kind. So I thought, wait a minute, I don't think you get the picture of Jesus. So I wrote a new book, brand new, just held it in my hand for the first time a couple of days ago, called The Jesus You Can't Ignore. The Jesus who confronted heretics. The Jesus who confronted error. The Jesus who made a whip and cleansed the temple once at the beginning of his ministry and a second time at the end of his ministry. The Jesus who had a running conflict with the Pharisees, which he largely initiated himself. A brand new book, The Jesus You Can't Ignore, 250 pages, hardcover, available from Grace to You. Get a copy of it. It will change how you view Jesus. You'll get the full picture.
What was Jesus' attitude toward those who attacked God's truth? And why should his attitude be your attitude? Find out in this new book, a compelling read, the title again, The Jesus You Can't Ignore. Order your hardbound copy today from Grace to You. Just call us or visit our website. Our toll-free number here is 1-800-55-GRACE. You'll reach our customer service team when you dial that number weekdays between 7:30 a.m. and 4 p.m. West Coast time. And remember, the easy-to-use voicemail box ordering system is available at all other hours, so place your order online or by phone. By the way, the web address is gty.org. The Jesus You Can't Ignore costs $13.50 in hardcover. Shipping is free. Again, order by phone, 1-800-55-GRACE, or visit gty.org and order this new book, The Jesus You Can't Ignore. If you'd like John's new audio study, How to Talk to a Heretic, it's available in an 8-CD album for $35. A great resource to keep in your car or to give to a friend. Call 1-800-55-GRACE or go to the website gty.org and order the CDs. Remember, you can also download How to Talk to a Heretic on 8 MP3 files free of charge exclusively at gty.org. If these broadcasts have helped you take a hold of God's truth, really learn and apply it, tell us about that. We want to hear. Write to us at Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller, reminding you to be here tomorrow as John continues unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You. It's been said compromise makes nations great and marriages happy. While give and take is certainly an important part of relationships, what role should compromise play in your Christianity? We'll consider that on tomorrow's Grace to You.